When you watch something, whether it's a movie, a TV show, maybe it's a football game, maybe even for some of us who go to something artistic like an orchestra concert, do you ever think about how many people it takes to put on that kind of production, whatever it is? You know, when you're watching a movie, you tend to focus on the actors, but we don't think a lot about the other people who made that movie possible. We probably don't think a lot about the people who were operating the cameras or who designed the lighting or who made the costumes or who put the makeup on those actors. We probably don't think about the editors or the key grip, whoever that is, because we really don't know. We probably don't even think about who wrote the screenplay. We're just watching the movie, looking at the actors. But if we didn't have all of those people and many more, you wouldn't have a movie. It's the same thing for football. You watch the game, we focus on the quarterback or maybe the running back and the wide receivers as well, the people who are getting the ball the most. We don't tend to think as much about, say, the offensive linemen. We probably don't think about all the coaching staff, the trainers, let alone the people who built the stadium, the people who sell and take tickets, the people who clean up the stadium, all the people who make it possible for us to watch that game. Same thing is true for an orchestra concert. If you were to go to Symphony Hall in Boston and see the Boston Symphony Orchestra play, again, you may focus on the most prominent instruments, the soloists, maybe the conductor as well, but you might not think about the guy whose one job is to play the triangle at the right moment. You probably don't think about the person who arranged the chairs on the stage and all the people who work to make those concerts possible. All of those roles and all those things, they're very important, but we don't always focus on the roles that are kind of more behind the scenes. And in a way, it's the same thing with the church. For us to be a healthy and faithful church, we need all kinds of people participating in the life of the church, or things just don't go well. We need people playing different roles, the roles that God has given them, the ones that God has prepared them to serve in. And if we don't have people playing in all those roles, church will not go well. And all the roles are different, but it doesn't mean that some are necessarily more important than others. It's just that each one has its own function. Well, today we're going to talk about the role of the deacon in the church. And we're going to do that by going back to 1 Timothy. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And before we start looking at that passage, I just want to tell us all, because we may not have been here recently, that we have been looking through the book of 1 Timothy. It's a letter in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul to a younger associate, a man named Timothy. And he's telling Timothy how to do things in the church in Ephesus. We've also been looking at some other passages in the Bible that relate to how the church should function or how it should be run, because we want to make sure that we're doing ministry according to God's word. And I want to also say that there are a lot of churches out there that are fairly faithful to the message of Jesus. They preach the word. They point people to Jesus and urge them to put their trust in Jesus so that they can be in the right with God. They can have salvation. But there are a lot of churches that kind of ignore what the Bible has to say about how church should be governed or how church should function. We tend to focus so much on the message of Christianity that we don't focus a lot on how the church should behave or how it should run. And when we do this, we're creating a real problem because we're ignoring some of what God has given to us, some of the instructions that God has given the church. And you can't really separate the message from a message of Christianity from Jesus' commands to the church about how the church should be run. We need both. So we ought to pay attention to passages like the one that we'll look at today, even if they may not seem to concern us all at this moment. So, with all that being said, we are going to read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, and hopefully you're there in your own Bible if you brought one. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have a lot of them around you. There's probably one right in front of you, and this passage is on page 992 in that Bible. If you don't have a good Bible, just take one off the back table. There are a few different ones there. That's our gift to you. You can take that as you leave. But this is what 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 says. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Today I want to ask and answer three questions regarding deacons. The first question is, what are deacons? What is a deacon? Now, before we even get into that, I just want to say one thing. I want you this morning to forget what you think you may know about deacons and to focus in on what the Bible says about deacons. And I say that because, you know, ideally, our understanding of what a deacon is and the understanding of the church's, you know, role for what a deacon is, that should line up with Scripture exactly. But my observation is that most churches, it doesn't line up with what the Bible says. So I want you to kind of forget or set aside what you think you may know about deacons in order to learn from the Bible this morning. Now, this passage that I just read doesn't tell us a lot about what deacons are or what exactly they do. Paul lists the qualities, the qualifications for a deacon. He does not define what a deacon is for us. But if we pay close attention to this passage, we get some clues as to what a deacon is. Now, in the previous passage, which was right above in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul's talking about overseers, which is another word for pastors or elders. And he says that they must be able to teach. But he doesn't say that of deacons. So right away, that gives us a clue that deacons are not necessarily teachers or preachers. But that doesn't tell us a whole lot beyond that. But perhaps the greatest clue as to what a deacon is the actual word deacon. Now, we may not see that because we're reading in English a word that's basically made up from the Greek word. So we're reading a word that's transliterated. And most of the time when we read the Bible in English, we have very good, faithful translations. We can more or less understand what we find here in Scripture. But every once in a while, there are things that aren't translated. They're transliterated. And so we may lose the meaning of the actual word. Now, this word deacon comes from the Greek, diakonos. Okay, sounds a lot like deacon. And the word actually has a meaning, servant. It can actually be used to refer to people who were waiters, people who waited on tables. So actually in John 2, when there are servants at the wedding in Cana, if you're familiar with that story, Jesus turns water into wine. There are servants, diakonoi, there who are doing the serving. So deacons are servants. And it would probably be better to use that word in our Bibles. And I suppose the only reason they don't is because sometimes that word can be used in like a generic way, like just any kind of servant. And the translators of the Bible want us to know that this is referring to a very special type of servant within the church. So just as the words overseer and shepherd, they tell us a lot about what a pastor is, the word deacon, servant, tells us a lot about what a deacon is. But if we're going to understand what kind of servant a deacon is, we're going to have to look at some other passages in the New Testament. And the problem is, though, that when we find the word deacon used of an official office, we don't see many examples of that in the whole Bible. You have this passage, and the only other time that's clearly used is the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he addresses the church. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, and then he says, with the overseers and the deacons. So Paul is addressing the whole church there, but then he kind of separates from them overseers, which we talked about in the last few weeks, and then deacon. So they're two different offices, just like we see in this chapter of 1 Timothy. But again, that doesn't tell us a lot about what a deacon is. We're going to have to go to another passage that actually doesn't mention the word deacon to find out the nature of what a deacon is. So Acts chapter 6, it's worth turning there. Back several books in the New Testament, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, in the Bible that we have in the pews, that's on page 914. This is a description of what is probably the origin of this office of deacon. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, it tells the story of the early church, basically what happened after Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave. It begins with Jesus ascending to heaven and he pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. And then his followers, the apostles, they start preaching about Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. But then they encounter a problem within this early church that we read about in these verses. So this is what it says in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full numbers of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So here we're told that the disciples, which is just another name for Christians, they were growing in number, but there's this problem. The church was taking care of widows, but only some of the widows, the church, were getting care, probably in the form of food. They were the Hebrew widows, the ones who spoke Aramaic. But there were some other widows, Hellenist widows, Greek widows. They were people who came from other places, from outside of Jerusalem, outside of Palestine. They spoke Greek. They moved to Jerusalem later because they had faith in the God of Israel. And they are not getting the same kind of treatment as the other widows. So there are some of these Greek Jews who come to the disciples and say, "Look, there's a problem." Now the 12, that means the apostles, they're leaders of the church, they say, "Look, it's not right for us to give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, the verb that's translated here as "to serve" in Greek, I usually don't do this, you know, in the Greek, da-da-da, right? Because it's always not relevant, but here I think it is. In the Greek, the verb is diakonein, okay? It sounds a lot like diakonos. That's where we get deacon from. It's related to that word, deacon. So the job of the apostles was to preach the word of God, and they later say to pray as well, but not to serve all these widows in this physical way. They needed someone else to take on that job for them. So they say, here's the plan. You pick out 7 men who have a good reputation, who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are wise. You bring them to us and, you know, we'll approve of them. We'll set them apart for this kind of service within the church. And that division of labor, the apostles focusing on the ministry of prayer, the ministry of the word, and these 7 men focusing on taking care of all the widows, especially the Greek ones in this case, allowed the apostles to do their job, freed them up to preach about Jesus. And really, this division of labor is exactly what we see in overseers, elders, pastors, shepherds, that one office, and then the other office of deacon. Pastors preach, they teach the Bible, they help people grow in faith, they lead the church. but they can't do everything, and they're not supposed to do everything. Doesn't mean they can and should carry out all the work of the church. So we need certain people to meet the physical needs of the church, and those are the deacons. And I don't think that it's an accident that after this problem is cleared up, that we read that the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. In verse 7, you have this problem taken care of. It frees the apostles to do what they're supposed to do. And as a result, the word of God increases. More people come to faith in Jesus. And I think that we'll see when we become a more and more healthy church that we're able to meet the spiritual and physical needs of people, and we should expect that the word of God would increase in our church. And I just want to draw at this point, if it's not blindingly obvious yet, it's that you have two different offices that are different. They have different functions. So one is that office of overseer, which is also called elder, which is also called shepherd, which is where we get the word pastor from. And the other is deacon. And deacons are not pastors. They're not leaders in a church. They're not board members making decisions. They're not people who need to preach and teach and all those things. They are servants. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not reflected in a lot of churches, but this is what the Bible teaches. And it's a very practical teaching, because it takes care of a very real, important part of life, the physical needs that we have, whether it's right in the church, whether it's in the building or the grounds, whether it's in the life of a member of the church. They have needs in their home they can't keep up with, they can't take care of. Or maybe it's a financial need. Someone needs food brought to them, or they need help paying a bill. Deacons can help meet those needs because they have a deacon's fund, which was something we do have in this church. Now, right now, we have two deacons. They're godly men. They've been a great help to me. And I suspect that if we clarify what the real role of elder and deacon is in the church, that they would actually be serving as elders, because that's kind of what they're doing for the most part now. They do some deacon things. Jim spends hours mowing the lawn each week. Dean is here unlocking, locking doors, serving as an usher. They both have been concerned about the physical welfare of people. But they really are functioning in lots of ways as elders. And so if they move into that role of overseers, elders, we really need people who are just servants, who are deacons, who are meeting physical needs, who aren't tasked with all kinds of other things beyond serving the church in these kind of practical manners. And I hope that our bylaws will change to reflect this. It's something that we do have to review this year, and we'll start doing. Because right now our bylaws say that deacons should watch over the spiritual life of the church, and that they are overseeing members of all committees and boards. But those words, watch over and overseers, those belong to shepherds. They belong to overseers. So we just want to make sure that we are doing things according to the Bible. And when we do things according to the Bible, we see it's a very practical way, because God who speaks this word is the same God who designed life, including in the church. He designed the church to function in a certain way. He knows better than we do. And I think if we have a pastor who's kind of serving as a deacon, or a deacon serving kind of like a pastor, it's sort of like having Tom Brady serving as a wide receiver. And if you watch the Super Bowl, you know how well that played out. He went out for a pass that he dropped. Well, he didn't catch it. He didn't get his hands on it. You know, he's a great quarterback. You don't need him running the ball. We want to play what part that God has given to us. So deacon is a servant. Here's the second question I want to ask and answer. Who can be deacons? Who qualifies? Well, that's what Paul is really addressing. If we go back to 1 Timothy 3, this is his concern in that passage. He tells us a number of things about the qualities of a deacon. They must be dignified or honorable, respectable. They shouldn't be double-tongued, which could mean that a double-tongued person might say one thing to a group of people over here and say a different thing to this group of people over here. Or they may say something that they really don't mean. You know, they're thinking one thing, but they say another, or they're just not consistent in their speech. They shouldn't be addicted to much wine, shouldn't be drunks. Don't look for a loophole, by the way. Well, he said much wine. They can be addicted to a little wine, right? Just don't be drunkards. Shouldn't be greedy for dishonest gain. They shouldn't use their status to get money in some immoral way. You know, deacons often in churches, they have responsibility for some funds. Sometimes it's called a benevolence fund or a deacon's fund. You have to have a man who's trustworthy to be there to take care of that. They shouldn't, they have to hold to the mystery of the faith. They need to hold fast to the faith. It's called a mystery here, by the way. This is something that Paul uses in his writings. Not because it's like some, you know, mysterious thing to us. We don't even know what we're talking about. It has a more specific meaning. It means that it's something that we could not discover on our own. This faith of Christianity. We could not come up with it on our own. We need to have it revealed to us. And in the past, before Christ came, the fullness of God's plans were not revealed. But now that Christ has come, we can know God. We can know the path to God truly through Jesus. Deacons need to hold to that faith. They should also be tested. You shouldn't throw someone who's unknown or just a guy you don't know if he's trustworthy or not. Just, hey, you showed up right now. We need a deacon. We'll just throw you in that role. No, you should have someone who's trustworthy, someone who you've observed, you've seen, and know what kind of quality this person is. And then we get to verse 11. And verse 11 in our translation here says, their wives. Literally, Paul says, women. That's it. He didn't say their women. He just says, women. And there's some debate here because of that. So the question is Paul saying that women can be deacons? Is he referring to the wives of male deacons and only men can be deacons? Or is he saying something like men can serve as deacons and their wives can be part of that service as well? Well, before I go any further, I want to say that there are some faithful Bible-believing churches that only will have men as deacons. And there are other faithful Bible-believing churches that have some women serving as deacons as well as men, oftentimes in a husband and wife pairing. These are churches that really believe the Bible is God's word. These are not churches that play fast and loose with the Bible. Now, if we remember that deacons are not leaders, that they're not preachers and teachers, that not anyway violating what we saw in 1 Timothy 2. If we understand that deacons are servants taking care of the physical need of the church, it shouldn't shock us if perhaps women could have some role in this. Now, there are some strong arguments for different positions on this. There's a strong argument for having female deacons, and here's just, I think, 3 points. In favor of that, Paul doesn't say their women or their wives. He could have used the word there, but he doesn't. He just says women. Okay? So it's not absolutely clear if he's talking about just women in general, or any woman, or wives of the male deacons. Also, when Paul writes about overseers early in the chapter, he doesn't say anything about their wives. So it's kind of weird. Why would he say something about the deacons' wives if these aren't deacons themselves? There's another point in the book of Romans, not in this passage. Paul mentions a woman named Phoebe who is a servant of the church. And literally, in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 1, she is called a diakonos. Now, again, that word can be used in a general way to refer to a servant, not necessarily this official servant of the church. But he writes, I commend to you, our sister Phoebe, a diakonos, of the church at Cenchreae. We have it translated servant, but in the footnote of the English Standard Version, the Bible that we use here, it says, or a deaconess. But it's actually not a deaconess because it's not in the female form. Can I nerd out a little bit here? It's in the male form. We don't have that in English, male and female versions of the same word, usually, unless we have a deacon, deaconess kind of thing, actor, actress. But in other languages, like Greek, you always have that very clear. So does Paul mean that Phoebe, this woman in Romans, is an official deacon, or is she just a servant? It's not completely clear. Depends what your other assumptions are. So those are some of the arguments in favor of having female deacons. There are some good arguments for believing that Paul is referring to deacons' wives. In 1 Timothy 3, again, Paul has already used the word woman in verse 2 to refer to wives of overseers, or literally to say that an overseer should be a one-woman man. In verse 11, he's referring to women, but it seems kind of odd that if he's writing about female deacons, if he's not writing about the wives of male deacons, why he would mention that in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he just kind of goes back to male deacons. They should have one wife. Would seem like, you know, a little bit sort of disjunctive there. And if he's referring to female deacons in verse 11, why does he not refer to their marital status? If he's saying, likewise, female deacons, you should have one husband. So what do we make of that? We seem to have arguments on both sides. Well, again, if we understand that deacons are not these kind of leaders, they aren't these shepherds, overseers of the church, there isn't a violation of other things that we find in Paul. What he writes about deacons could apply to men and women, except for, you know, the deal about having one wife, or literally, deacons should be one woman men. So perhaps the best way to understand Paul is to see that men should be deacons, and it's possible that women could be deacons, but probably wives of male deacons could serve alongside of their husbands in serving. There could be many different situations where that would be helpful. You know, again, if you think about what a deacon ought to do or could do, I think he's helping people of the church, members of the church, with needs in their lives. So say you have a woman who is a widow, and she is in her own home, and she can't keep up with certain things in the house. She needs something that's fixing. Or maybe you have a younger woman who's a single mom, and she does not have the time or energy to keep up with all things in her house. It's probably not wise to have a single male go into that situation. It'd be better to have a woman, or perhaps a husband and wife team go into that situation to take care of that need. And there may be many other issues, whether it's giving someone a ride to church or somewhere else to a doctor's appointment or whatever, where it would be wiser to have a woman serving another woman instead of a man serving a woman in that context. Now, exactly what Paul means, it's again, there are different views, and it's something that we will have to decide on as a church. But I do know that in my last church, we did have some female deacons, again, not serving as anything pastoral, as leaders, and often, I think in almost every case, serving alongside their husbands, and usually they would only serve women. So they had a very constrained role. It was to serve women in the church, basically. And there are many other churches that do something similar. One of the most biblical churches I know of, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., they have what they call deacons and deaconesses. Again, serving in very practical ways in the church. So something to consider, whatever we do here in the future, we at least ought to know what the Bible's saying. And the third question I want to ask and answer is, why do we need deacons? We might have that question if we think, well, aren't all Christians supposed to serve? Why do we need this special class of official servants in the church? Well, I think the need to have servants in the church should be clear by now, that pastors can't do all the work of the church. But why do we need these officially recognized servants? Well, I think we have to think about all the ways that a person could serve. The examples I already gave, going into someone's home. You need someone who is going to be tested, someone who is trustworthy, someone who you know is going to handle that responsibility well. And there may be many other sensitive situations. Someone comes to the church and they say, you know, I've lost my job. I need help paying bills. You want someone who is going to be sensitive to the needs of that person and someone who's going to be able to handle funds responsibly. You need someone like this deacon here mentioned in this chapter, someone who has these qualities in order to take care of that kind of situation. And also, if you're in the church and you have a need, you should know to whom you can go for help. You know, if we just say, well, everyone's a servant, just ask anyone, it might be like you never go to ask anyone because you really don't know who could help you. Or if I, as a pastor, I see there are needs, I should be able to know who are the people I can call upon right now who are able to take care of those needs. And so I think there are a lot of reasons why the church should consist of all kinds of servants, but should have these specially designated servants available to take care of the needs in the church. And, you know, whether we like this or not, pastors end up representing churches, and even deacons can end up representing the churches to the outside world as well. And if the servants of the church don't have good reputations, if they're not doing things above board, not taking money from the church, they're handling people well, they're not going out in public and say, yeah, I'm a servant of this church. And everyone's like, yeah, but that guy's life is a mess. I see him, he's drunk every weekend, and you know, that's going to make the church look bad if you have people like that in the church. And when the church looks bad, it makes Jesus look bad, which is why we should care about these things. Now, makes sense to have these recognized servants. It's practical to have these recognized servants. And we should know that they're there for needs. And the fact that we have an office dedicated to the service of the church in these practical areas, it shows a number of important things. It shows, first of all, that Christianity is more than just someone's spirit going to heaven when they die. Christianity teaches that all of life is important, that God made not just spirits, but he made us to have body and soul. We're ensouled bodies, or enfleshed souls, however you put it. God cares about the spiritual and the physical. The church should care about both of those things. And this also teaches that meeting physical needs, however mundane they are, or maybe menial in some way, you know, going to someone's house to clean. You know, maybe there's someone who just doesn't have the time, the energy, the ability to clean their house, and a deacon goes into the house and is cleaning the toilets of someone. That's a, you know, it's kind of a menial task. But Christianity says that is not lower than teaching a Bible study. They are different things, but they're both important. And those who serve have great honor. That would have been something very different to the ancient world. They looked at servants as people doing those menial tasks as way, way down here. And who were the people with honor, the wealthy, and the people who had political power? Christianity comes along and says, service in that kind of way is a great honor. And we might even say that just as Jesus is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, we might say he is also the ultimate deacon. You think about history, it's full of examples of people who try to make themselves look great. That's just part of fallen human nature. We want to make ourselves look great. We want to accumulate power and wealth and status. We care so much about what other people think of us. Jesus teaches something very different. He says that the first, the people who try to make themselves look great, they will be last, and the last will be first. When two of his followers come up to him, James and John, they are in the inner circle of his disciples. When they're concerned about their status, because they send their mother to ask, Jesus, can you please give my sons these great places in your kingdom? Jesus says, first of all, look, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, you're going to have to suffer. It's not about being great and looking great. It's about being willing to die for me. But then he says this, Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus says the Gentiles, the Romans in his day, they lord their power over others. They're domineering. Look at the power, the prestige I have, you little people. They wouldn't dare stoop down to meet the needs of those little people either. Jesus says, you can't be like that. You should be different. Do you want to be truly great? You have to be a servant. Not only a servant, you ought to be a slave. It's completely contrary to the way of the world. And earlier I said the thing about mystery as being God revealing something that we would never come to on our own. This is a mystery in that sense. God reveals to us the way of the kingdom through Jesus. This is not something we would come up with. We would come up with, let's make ourselves look great. Jesus says, you want to be great? Forget about that. Get busy. And the reason that Jesus can say that they ought to be servants and even slaves is that he came not to be served, not to gather these slaves who would serve him, but he came to serve. And not only to serve in some general way, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God. He has always existed as God. God the Father created the whole universe through God the Son by the power of God the Spirit. Jesus, as the Son of God, has always existed with the Father in glory. He was in this realm of glory we called heaven. And yet, Jesus set aside all of that divine prerogative to be in glory in heaven so that he could also become a human being and come to earth to do what needed to be done so that we, people who have rejected God, we rebel against him, we're sinners, could be saved. Jesus came to experience everything that we experience, whether it's hunger and thirst, fatigue, emotional pain. He'd be laughed at. He was mocked. He was rejected, betrayed, arrested, tortured. He was killed. And he did all that so he could save his people from judgment, from condemnation. His death on the cross is that ransom price, that redemption price, the only thing that can free us from sin and eternal death and hell. Why do we face that condemnation? Because, again, we reject God. God made us to reflect his greatness, to represent him on earth, to know him, to love him, to worship him, and yes, to serve him on his terms. But we don't want to do life on his terms. We want to be our own authorities. We just ignore God most of the time. Sometimes we willfully do what we know to be wrong. And all of this is a great evil. In fact, all the evil in the world can be traced back to rebellion against God. But God is a God who cares about his creation. He doesn't want it to be tainted by evil, by sin. So God has a plan to remove all evil from the world. He will make sure that all evil is rooted out and that all sinners in rebellion against him will be punished for their sins. And you think, well, that sounds really harsh. Well, look, if someone went into your home and started destroying everything and harming the people that you love in your house, you'd want to make sure they were driven out and punished, wouldn't you? You'd be unloving if you didn't do that. That's how God is with his creation. He will do that on Judgment Day. But if God did that without providing a way for sinners to be forgiven, everyone would be driven out of his creation and punished. But God is merciful. He is gracious. He's provided a way for us to be forgiven of our rebellion, to be reconciled to him. And that way is Jesus himself. He never sinned. He didn't do anything wrong. Yet he was punished for our sin. He was exiled, driven out, cut off from the land of the living so that we could live with God forever. He died so that we could live forever. In another letter that Paul writes, Philippians 2, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or another translation says, exploited. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was, he is divine. Before he came to earth again, he was in glory with the Father and the Spirit. But he didn't cling to that as something that he would never let go of. He said, okay, I will humble myself by coming to earth, by becoming a human being, by becoming a servant, by becoming a servant who is obedient to God the Father, by becoming a servant who is obedient to God the Father, by obeying all the way to the cross, by dying. When he died, it wasn't just enduring this terrible form of killing someone through crucifixion, which it was that painful, awful way to die. But it was beyond that. He was bearing the punishment that we deserve. He was enduring a spiritual pain that we can imagine, hell on earth, so that we wouldn't have to experience that if we trust him, if we come to him and say, you are the way and the truth and life. There's no other way to God the Father except you. You are King. You are Lord. But that's not the end of the story. Paul continues. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, Jesus didn't just die. He rose from the grave, validating who he is and what he came to do. He ascended into heaven, where he is seated in a position of glory. He is exalted. And when he comes back, whenever that is, every knee will bow. Some will bow in worship, humbly. Some will bow because they have no other choice. They will bow in terror because they will see exactly who he is, but it will be too late for them to repent. They don't want to even repent then. But regardless, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he is the King of Kings, that he himself is God. Those who serve will be exalted, like Jesus was exalted. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus shows us that service, even the most menial tasks, they are not below us in any way. They are not less great acts. Jesus even washed his disciples' feet. Many of us know of that passage in John 13, where he did that to foreshadow that he was going to clean them up of their sin. And when he did that, he also said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is far more than an example. He's not a mere example. He did things that we could never do. We could not take care of our sin problem. We can't die for someone else's sins. These are things that only Jesus can do. But he did come as an example. We don't want to ignore that. He shows us that we can serve one another by stooping down, doing the things that maybe not all people like to do, but doing that because we love other people, and that this service is a great thing. Now, if you're here today and you do not know this Jesus, I urge you to put your trust in him. He is the only one who will serve you in this way. He's the only one who can take care of the problem of evil in the world, the problem of sin, which is what separates us from God, which is why we live in a fallen world, why we don't see the face of God or hear his voice, why we feel even within ourselves messed up and just divided internally. That is all due to sin, and the only one who fixes that problem is Jesus. He's the only one who can give you life, abundant life in this life and forevermore. And I would love to talk to you more about what it looks like to follow Jesus. Now, if you're here today and you know Jesus, I would urge you to make sure you're serving him and even serving in this local church. I would love to talk to you about joining the church. I think that matters. And we will talk more and more about that, and we'll have time before too long where we will get people to join the church if you're interested. We would love to have you go through that process. We may not all be deacons, but we all can serve in a church. We all should. So maybe the call today is just to think, how should I be serving? But there are some of us here, I'm sure, who would be qualified to serve as deacons. And there are people who are already serving, probably in some capacity. And it could be you're the deacon of lawn mowing. You're the deacon of fixing the lawnmower because the deacon of lawn mowing ran over a rock. That never happens, but just, you know, hypothetically. Or you're the deacon of cleaning up when there's a mess in the bathroom. Or who knows what, right? You could be the deacon who helps people when they are in need and they need money or food or something. You're the deacon who helps build ramps on people's homes, right? That's another thing. These are things that deacons do. And maybe you ought to think about that. And if you do serve as a deacon, keep in mind that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to serve us, not to come as this king in royal robes with great power and wealth and live in this temple and have all these people come up to him and suck up to him and serve him. But he came as a humble, ordinary man, son of a carpenter, to serve. And not just to serve in small ways, but to give his own life so that we could have life. I pray that knowing that and really believing that all to be true would change our hearts and would help us to see the importance of service, that it is not less than leading, it is not less honorable and respectable than being someone who's more prominent in a church. We need all kinds of people to serve in different ways, and we need deacons who will serve, meet physical needs. Help us to refine and reform this church according to your word. May we see that you have given us instructions because you've designed the church and you've given us instruction for life because you've designed life. You know better than we do how to do life. Help us to trust in your word in all matters, not just this one. I pray you would help us to be servants and to bow the knee before Lord Jesus and trust him for our salvation and everything else in life. We pray that in his name. Amen.